Welcome to Christianity Saga. This is Chapter 6, The Death of Yeshua. Following Jewish tradition, Yeshua, like Yohanan the Baptizer, embraced the vocation of a rabbi, a religious teacher, as well as that of a prophet, a human spokesperson for Yahweh. His teachings called Israel to a new repentance, a new return from exile in Egypt, and a new way of living, while his actions and his stories reiterated this message and conveyed new and subtle interpretations of Torah. But here was the trouble. Yeshua's interpretation of Torah challenged existing Jewish authorities. And, as he made his final journey from Galilee to Jerusalem to celebrate Pesach, the Passover festival, the ultimate Jewish remembrance of Yahweh's salvation, he would have known that he was taking his life into his hands. Yeshua had significantly diverged from traditional Jewish Torah interpretation by collapsing social barriers, opening up in participation in the Jewish communal life to the greatest of sinners, to the sickest and to the most impure. Further, he had given them forgiveness as individuals, rather than the communal forgiveness required. He had embarrassed certain Pharisees and other leading religious individuals, and even attacked them, calling them such things as, "You hypocrites, you are whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful but inwardly unclean and dead." Worst of all, Yeshua was showing signs of identifying himself as the Mashiach, the King of the Jews, and possibly even referring to himself as an intimate of Yahweh. Not only did these actions challenge the existing authority structure, but they additionally threatened the displeasure of Yahweh, who would likely punish the Jewish people should they adopt the heretical teachings of someone like Yeshua. Perhaps even those loyal to Yahweh would be forced to endure another exile. Or, since they very likely were in a sort of exile under Rome, Jews like Yeshua would prevent their restoration. It is no wonder the Gospels present Yeshua on multiple occasions predicting his own death, and such a proclamation could hardly be considered prescience. If Yeshua was indeed going to go down to Jerusalem, the conservative heart and soul of the traditions and people he was attacking, then certainly his life was in danger. The Gospels describe the last few days prior to Yeshua's execution in more detail than any other point in his life, devoting as much as a third of their biography to this event. They describe a more or less continual narrative, and overlap substantially. And so this sequence of events are called the Passion, derived from the Latin word for suffering, patior. We will therefore trace his steps, as best we can, from his arrival in Jerusalem until his execution at the hands of the Romans. I should note, however, that much of what follows is somewhat controversial, especially when we engage the beliefs and actions of people who lived 2 millennia ago, and few periods in history have received more attention with widely divergent and entrenched views. Yeshua arrived with his disciples a few days before the start of the Jewish Pesach celebrations. The festival drew crowds from the far corners of the Roman Empire, Persia, and Arabia. These pilgrims would augment the population of the city from at least 25,000 to 30,000 in and around the city to, according to conservative estimates, as many as 180,000. The occupying Romans, however, were on high alert. So many people gathering in the religious heart of the Jewish people threatened uprising, as it happened 30 years earlier under Archelaus, and would eventually happen on a grand scale 30 years later in the year 66. From Yeshua's arrival at what in modern parlance might be called the Jerusalem suburbs, he was provocative in symbolic actions. Later Christianity remembered the event fondly as the triumphal entry, and is celebrated by Christians today the Sunday before Easter as Palm Sunday. Yeshua mounted a donkey, a prophetic reference to his kingship and authority, though one which doesn't quite have the same ring today. From the Mount of Olives, outside Jerusalem, while an expectant crowd lay down their cloaks along the road in front of him. Picturing Yeshua atop his mount, treading on the garments of his admirers, with people gathering around, shouting, cheering, waving palm branches, such an image showcases Yeshua's popularity, his authority, and perhaps a messianic excitement. Just the sort of demonstration the Romans were trying to avoid. It had even more messianic hints captured in the writings of the prophet Zechariah, included in the Tanakh, who describes the arrival of a king on a donkey from the Mount of Olives. The close connection with this apparent prophecy and the question of why the Romans didn't show up to disperse the crowd has caused some scholars to suggest that the event was later invented by all four gospel writers. This position seems to downplay Yeshua's own creativity, as he and his fellow Jews were certainly familiar with Zechariah, and could easily have coordinated just such an act to carry the weight given by Zechariah. Throughout the week, Yeshua visited the temple, along with his disciples and the throngs of pilgrims, and Yeshua began to teach. This building, or rather building in progress, was the center of Jewish religious, political, and economic life. In the words of one scholar of this period, it is almost impossible to make too much of the temple in first century Jewish Palestine. For the Jew, the temple was the center of the universe, where Yahweh was actually present. Even though the temple had been in the construction process for over 30 years under the labor of at least 18,000 people, it would still not be completed until over 30 years later, between 62 and 64. The complex itself was massive, an inner room called the Holy of Holies, where Yahweh himself was present, and rarely was even the high priest permitted entry. This room was contained in a building, accessible only to priests, which was then surrounded by walls to form courtyards, the inner for Jewish men, followed by one for Jewish women, followed by a lattice which non-Jews were not permitted to pass. A stele at the entrance to the inner courtyard warned that should any non-Jews enter the inner courtyards, the punishment was death. So sacrosanct were these divisions that even in constructing the temple, Herodes had directed the training of priests as builders so they could erect the holy inner quarters. In the time of Yeshua, the temple had also become a symbol of oppression, with criticism following principally in how the temple was being run, directed in particular at the ruling aristocracy. A lot of money from Jewish practice, religious taxes as specified in Torah, as well as gifts for major life events, found their way into the temple coffers, well, the pockets of the temple elite, while the actual temple upkeep was paid for by a different tax entirely. And these taxes came from the entire diaspora as well. One vivid example of social frustration at this state of affairs occurred when certain Jewish rioters stormed the temple. One of their first actions was to destroy the records of debts owed, an artifact tying it a bit too closely to Roman influence. With respect to religion, it was the center of Judaism, especially with respect to the sacrificial system. Animal sacrifice was taken for granted in the world at this time, and the Jewish people were no exception. Through the sacrificial system, the Jew achieved forgiveness from sin and ritual purification. 3 times a year, the entire Jewish world would flock here, including when Yeshua and his disciples strode in. Animals were being purchased to take to the priests, the communal act of repentance, and their fatty smell, somewhat masked by incense, filled the courtyards. Cattle noises and birds could be heard amongst the din of the crowded grounds as pilgrims, money changers, and hawkers talked, shouted, and hustled about their business. Then, in the midst of these activities, Yeshua passing through or teaching in the bazaar, known as the Court of the Gentiles, came to the tables where the sacrifices were being purchased and money was being changed, overturned them, sending coins and doves everywhere, and shouted something to the effect that this house of prayer had been turned into a place for banditry and oppression. One imagines this caught the eye of the Roman soldiers, and perhaps the Jewish ones too, who raised the alarm to bring in the troops stationed north of the city in the Antonia Fortress. Yet, as soon as it had started, it was over, and the incoming troops lost their target. There was no mounting revolution. So what had it meant? Yeshua had nothing against the money changers, or any of the other commerce in the court of the Gentiles, as these were concomitant to normal temple operations, providing sacrifices and fiscal services. Such an attack, were it aimed at these services, had no relationship to Yeshua's teachings, healings, and previous actions, and for that reason, it wouldn't have merited mention in any of the Gospels. Yeshua's actions were not against the temple itself, as early followers of the Nazarenes, including Paul, continued to participate in temple practices and to go there for prayer and teaching. Instead, Yeshua was symbolically acting out the destruction of the temple, but not that the structure itself needed to be destroyed. Rather, the Jerusalem temple required an ideological reconstruction. This included an end to the aristocratic corruption mentioned previously, and the end of the temple as a symbol of revolution and violence, as it was for some zealots. As the national symbol, culturally, religiously, and politically, most of the various uprisings centered around this icon. During the 66 to 70 uprising, the rebels in Jerusalem requested an end to hostilities following the destruction of the temple. That for which they had fought had fallen. Yeshua was saying that this house of Yahweh was not to be the center of these revolutionary movements, but for prayer and worship alone. The Gospel of Mark ties this action to another of Yeshua's actions, with respect to a certain fig tree, which was chosen to represent the temple. The day after arriving in Jerusalem, Yeshua and the disciples came from Bethania, and he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found only leaves, for it wasn't the season for figs. And he said to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Like the fig tree, the temple was not bearing the fruit it ought, and therefore had lost its purpose and was anathema. This was the meaning of Yeshua's action. As one might imagine, the religious elite who operated the temple, primarily the Sadducees, would not have been pleased with this attack on their already tenuous positions. Many of the people saw them as collaborators with the Roman occupation. So much so that when the revolt in 66 stormed the temple, the Sadducee elite were slaughtered. The threat posed by Yeshua needed to be ended, and so the religious leaders began looking for a means of destroying him. The presence of the massive crowd of pilgrims and Yeshua's apparent popularity prevented any immediate action on their part, especially in such a public square as the temple, until one of Yeshua's disciples, Yehuda Iscariot, who had become disillusioned with Yeshua and his message, offered to turn over the offender. Yeshua's action in the temple was just one of several contributing factors to his execution, and we will attempt to address the other charges shortly. For now, let us continue to follow Yeshua as he gathered together with his disciples to share a meal in an upper room, probably the symbolic Pesach meal itself, though celebrated a day early. This meal was later remembered by the Nazarenes as the Last Supper, and was a source of the celebration of the Eucharist. During this meal, Yeshua attached special importance to the bread and the wine, an importance which would be practiced and debated into modern times. Here is Mark's account. As Yeshua and the disciples were eating the Pesach meal, Yeshua took some bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, this is my body." Then Yeshua took the cup and, after giving thanks, gave it to his disciples and they drank it. Then he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in God's kingdom." Here, Yeshua infused new meaning into this traditional Jewish meal, associating the unleavened bread with his body and the wine with his blood. The Mishnah, a written record of the Jewish oral law, describes the Rabbi Gamaliel, a contemporary of Yeshua, as giving the meaning of the bread as a memory of redemption from exile in Egypt. In the upper room, Yeshua associated the redemption and freedom from exile with himself. The wine was similarly associated with remembering bondage in Egypt and celebrating freedom, though Yeshua tied this to his blood, probably a reference to his coming execution. As mentioned before, and especially now with Yeshua's commotion in the temple, his likelihood of leaving Jerusalem alive was certainly rather small. Thus, he wanted to express the importance of his teachings, all the more, particularly the freedom and openness of the arriving kingdom of God. Yeshua also mentioned his blood as representing a covenant, and some early copyists of Mark's gospel added the word new in front of covenant to emphasize that Yeshua had established a new relationship between humanity and Yahweh, a relationship which offered forgiveness, healing, and was open to all. The Pesach meal was intended to be a self-propagating institution, with regular instruction to provide insights into the activities to the next generation. Its activities were meant to be carried on and repeated, such that should a rabbi add a new element to the feast, these additions should be recalled and repeated subsequently. And so the Nazarenes, as we saw earlier in Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, maintain this practice, and Christianity has maintained it as a central institution to this day. The debates concerning how, when, and why it should be remembered will be addressed in due course. Following the meal, Yeshua departed with his disciples to the nearby Mount of Olives to pray. It was here, in the dark of night, that Yehuda Iscariot arrived with a company of Jewish soldiers who, following Yehuda's identification of Yeshua, arrested the troublemaker. His disciples fled the scene. The soldiers brought Yeshua before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, a legislative and judicial council composed of priests and other religious authorities. The Sanhedrin, desiring Yeshua's execution, brought charges against Yeshua before the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilatus. The Romans did not appreciate locals carrying out death sentences without Roman approval, and in the case of the execution in the 60s of Yaakov, called James in English, the brother of Yeshua, the Roman authorities punished their perpetrators. Further, it was currently the often revolutionary season of Pesach, and the execution of a rather popular figure without Roman backing would not have gone over too well with the Jewish people or with their Roman supervisors. Their charge was that he was leading the Jewish people astray in their beliefs. His interpretation of Torah, his teachings, and his actions were empowering a new Jewish movement that threatened traditional Jewish belief and practice. Almost 200 years later, the Jewish memory of Yeshua's execution on the eve of the Passover was recorded in the Babylonian Talmud, and the charge was because he had practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. According to the Torah, such crimes were punishable by death. Now, they just needed to convince the Roman authorities. A charge of leading Israel astray, however, would be of little interest to the rather anti-Jewish, hardened Roman military official. They therefore also accused him of commanding that money not be collected for Rome, a common enough trait of Jewish revolutionaries of the period, like Yehuda the Galilean, and of claiming to be the Mashiach, the king of the Jews, again with revolutionary overtones, especially since the Senate in Roma had not bestowed upon him the title as they had for Herodes the Great. With Yeshua before him, Pilatus, however, seems disinterested at best. He is described as an incompetent bully who took every opportunity available to snub the Jewish people, especially their religious leaders. And here was just another opportunity to deny them what they wanted. and he could tell that Yeshua was not really a threat, so the answer of no was duly given. But according to Luke's gospel, instead of releasing Yahweh, he sent the prisoner to the son of Herodes the Great, Herodes Antipas, the tetrarch of Galil and Perea, as Yeshua was from Galil. Antipas, who had arrived in Jerusalem for the Pesach celebrations, had certainly heard tales of Yeshua's miraculous works, and is portrayed as anticipating a magic show of sorts. His hopes were not met, and he doesn't appear to have passed sentence on the alleged criminal, returning Yeshua to Pilatus after questioning and beating the prisoner. The Sanhedrin again attempted to convince Pilatus to execute Yeshua as a political revolutionary, before finally resorting to their secret weapon, threatening to tell the Roman emperor, Tiberius, that Pilatus wasn't doing a good job. This was not an idle threat, as Jewish embassies to Roma were a constant feature in the first century, very often achieving their ends in the demotion or exile of local rulers. Further, Pilatus had previously caved in to the same threat, as the Jewish writer Philon describes in an earlier incident when Pilatus had ordered images of the Kaiser brought into Jewish sacred space. The Jewish leaders threatened to tell Emperor Tiberius, and according to Philon, Pilatus feared that if they actually sent an embassy, they would also expose the rest of his conduct as governor by stating in full that his briberies, insults, robberies, outrages, and wanton injustices, repeated executions without trial, and ceaseless and grievous cruelty. Pilatus's fears turned out to be well-founded, as a later Samaritan, rather than Jewish objection, brought before the emperor eventually caused Pilatus's dismissal. The Sadducees used the threat again, and Pilatus bowed to their demands. Not that either the Jewish or Roman authorities actually believed that Yeshua was guilty of fomenting rebellion. Otherwise, they would have done a better job of finding and executing Yeshua's accomplices, his 12 disciples, and numerous other followers, as they had done in the case of other revolutionaries. Yeshua was executed by crucifixion, alongside other prisoners, likely other potential revolutionaries, who hoped to make this Pesach festival the hour of Jewish independence. Yeshua's teachings, and particularly his temple action, condemned these fellow Jews, hanging on their respective crosses, and everything they represented. Yeshua had taught a different way, but they were executed together. In the Roman world, crucifixion was more than a form of execution, but was an entire symbolic act. It was a method of removing undesirables with maximum degradation and humiliation, serving as a warning to any who held similar hopes. Sometimes, the charge was inscribed at the top of the cross, and in Yeshua's case it read, King of the Jews. Perhaps this was intended by Pilatus or other Roman leaders as a means to insult the Jewish leaders, or perhaps it was the charge that Pilatus settled on. Nevertheless, it manages to capture Yeshua's perceived identity as the expectant Mashiach, bringing in tow the kingdom of Yahweh. In the Gospel of Matthew, the mention of King of the Jews takes us full circle, recalling the infancy narratives of the Zoroastrians from the East, seeking one born King of the Jews. Yet, as he breathed his last and was cut down from the cross, entombed, or as some suggest, laid to rest in a mass grave, the hope had faded. None of Yeshua's intimates were to be seen, and Yeshua was but another failed Mashiach, though less violent than most. Unlike the baptizer and many other messianic leaders, however, Yeshua's execution did not end his movement. In the succeeding few years, there is evidence of widespread activity propagating Yeshua's teachings. The Acts of the Apostles suggest that the movement gained particular activity on the day of Shavuot, 7 days following Pesach, during another massive congregating of pilgrims, which we studied previously. How then to account for this transformation from defeated Mashiach to proclaiming the Mashiach as the present King of the world? The writers of the Gospels and the Apostle Paul account for this renewal by declaring that Yeshua's grave was empty, for he had come back to life. He had been resurrected, never to die again. Several alternative explanations have been proposed through the years, and I will rely on the words of Dermot McCulloch. Historians are never going to make sense of these reports, unless, like some of those who first heard them, they choose to regard them as simply ludicrous. Nevertheless, they can hardly fail to note the extraordinary, galvanizing energy of those who spread the story after their experience of resurrection and ascension, and they can reconstruct something of the resulting birth of the Christian Church, even if the story can never be more than fragmentary. Whether through some mass delusion, some colossal act of wishful thinking, or through witness to a power or force beyond any definition known to Western historical analysis, those who had known Yeshua in life and had felt the shattering disappointment of his death proclaimed that he lived still, that he loved them still, and that he was to return to earth from the heaven which he had now entered, to love and save from destruction all who acknowledged him as Lord. Following this resurrection, Yeshua is reported to have then made appearances to his disciples, eating with them and continuing to teach them. His body was different, physical, though with an uncanny ability to transcend certain physical properties, like walking through locked doors. And in some cases, his disciples failed to recognize him. Mark and Luke recount Yeshua walking with two of his followers on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were saddened by Yeshua's execution, having expected him as the Mashiach. Yeshua, unrecognized, comforted them as they arrived in Emmaus and enjoyed a meal together. And then they recognized their rabbi. The city of Emmaus, like much in the Gospels, is full of significance. It was the site of the first victory of the Maccabean Revolution, which established freedom and independence from the Greek Seleucid Empire. The victory provided salvation for the Jewish people at that time, and Luke hints that Yeshua too brought a salvation, far greater and more impactful than that of the Maccabees. With Yeshua's disciples gathered on an unnamed hill in Galilee, the Gospel writers report that Yeshua ascended to heaven in what is known as the Ascension. Before his departure, he commissioned his disciples to remember his teachings and to enter the world, spreading his message of repentance and return from exile. All who listen should be baptized, recalling the baptism of repentance given by Yohanan the Baptizer, and echoing the initiation baptism administered to converts to Judaism. And again, it is the year 30. Yeshua had died and been reborn, at least in the lives of his followers. Gathering in Jerusalem, they awaited a new baptism, that of Yeshua's Spirit, which would empower this small group of Jews to fulfill Yeshua's commission. According to Acts, this morning, ecstatic event, about 50 days after Yeshua's execution, initialized the Nazarene movement. We have already seen the rapid expansion of this new Jewish cult, following the extent and state of the Nazarene movement throughout Asia Minor and Hellas. Nevertheless, they failed in convincing most Jews to join their ranks, and this, as we've already seen, frequently resulted in conflict. We noted the tension between Jewish authorities and this growing sect, and now we have a better foundation for understanding their concern about this new movement that was leading people astray and prolonging their exile. Next, we will look at the increasing stress placed on this relationship until it reached a breaking point in the first half of the second century, such that the religion of Christianity was born.